Okay, so we're going to continue through the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to start in verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. And I'm going to start with this verse because it really kind of leads into some other things there. And I think that I don't think that I explained it as well as I should last time. So we'll just spend a little bit of time on that and then move on, because all of it, what Paul is saying to Timothy here, all relates together. So it all goes together and unfolds. And so it's good to understand it so you can see what points Paul is trying to make. So we're going to, so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." And that's a critical thing to understand. The law is good if we use it lawfully. And the question is, what does lawfully mean? And if you look at that, what it says in the Greek, you could actually say that the law is good if one uses it according to its nature, or it's for its intended purpose, or for according to the rules. So God gave us the law, and he gave it to us, and we're to use it in a proper way. You know, like if we're going to use it to justify ourselves before God, that's not an appropriate use, because we can never be just before God through the law. We are only justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as long as we know we're familiar with the law and we use it properly, that's what God wants us to do. The law has a purpose, and we want to understand God's purpose and apply the law as God intended. Then the law is a blessing. The law is a benefit, and that's what God wants us to understand about his law. Verse 9 says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person." So the as you think about the law, it says it's not made for a righteous person. Well, does that mean that I believe that I've been forgiven of my sins? So does that mean the law is not made for me or for anybody that's a Christian? It is made for Christians, but it's something that we understand the law is not made, was not given to us so that we could be made righteous. And so God wants us to understand that and to rightly approach the law. So the righteous, as I said, are those who've been declared righteous through faith. And Paul is reminding Timothy that God did not give the law as the means for guilty people to establish their righteousness by obeying God's commands. The law was not given and does not exist for the righteous, that is, in order for people to attain or maintain righteousness. We can't be righteous through the law. We use the law as a measure. We can compare ourselves to it, and then we can make the appropriate response. We can seek to follow God and to keep his law and faith, but if we fall short, then we have that law as a measure, and we can basically judge ourselves that we're not living up to what God wants us to do. So we seek to use the law in a right way. And Paul is talking about the law in this particular way because people in the city of Ephesus weren't using the law as God intended it. So they were misusing the law, misappropriating the law, and Paul is going to point this out. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul continues on in verse 9, "But the law is made for the lawless." So there, the law serves the purpose to help a lawless person determine that he is lawless or insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. So these are all people that are not living for whom the law is made, because by being confronted by the law, which is a contrast to the way that they're living, then they can see where they're falling short and their need for Christ to pay the price for their sins. So what he's basically making a point here to these people who are breaking the law, but they don't care. They don't believe that they're going to be accounted sinful and be judged. And he said, you're acting as if you're not going to be judged at all. You're delusional to believe that, because your every sin, every action is judged by God, and we need to keep that in mind. Those brought face to face with their sinful state have the chance to remedy their sinful state by acknowledging that they need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sins. And the same law that condemns can also lead to something immeasurably better than just keeping the law. It leads to forgiveness and the new life as a Christian. So something good comes from it. And so God has given us the law by which we know how we're supposed to live. And if we don't live that way, then we can judge ourselves and make the changes that we need to make in order to walk in faith and do what is pleasing to God. Now, verse 10, it says, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, and all of the things that I've cited before, all of the lawless and insubordinate, ungodly, the unholy and profane, all of those things are contrary to sound doctrine. None of those could be judged as a sound pattern of living. These sinful behaviors are not sound doctrine. One right use of the law is to help mankind recognize sin and the need for forgiveness. And so as Paul would go preach the gospel, he would preach the importance of keeping God's law. But at the same time, he would be pointing them toward repentance from dead works and a beginning to live their lives in harmony with God and Jesus Christ. Verse 11, so he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So the gospel is something that is glorious because it announces the Lamb of God has come and laid down his life to bring about forgiveness of all sins and the opening of the way to eternal life. So Christ has come into the world and to announce that he is the one who has been promised, who was to come and who was going to pay the price for sin and clear sin for every human being that's willing to accept him as their savior. So, and could there be, you know, as you think about that, could there be anything more glorious for us as sinful human beings than to realize that Jesus died for our sins? So Jesus died for your sins and mine, and that's a vivid display of God's glory. And Paul and Timothy have been led to understand the glorious gospel. Paul did, you know, when you go, and we'll see this here momentarily, Paul didn't understand that when he came into contact with the church, but he came to understand understand the glorious gospel and to be enlisted by Jesus Christ to serve as one who preached that gospel. It says, so Paul and Timothy both were preaching the gospel, preaching that message that was what their ministry was all about, a message of concerning sin and repentance and reconciliation through the blood of the Lamb. And when you think about Think about the subject of sound doctrine, which is something that Paul is admonishing Timothy to charge the people there in Ephesus to keep sound doctrine, to teach sound doctrine, and so Paul is trying to point these people back to the right and proper approach to a relationship with God. As you think about the gospel, its central thrust is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the chief thrust of what they were sharing with these people in Ephesus, people who were, some may have been Jewish, others were Gentiles, and Paul was sharing that message that God had commissioned him to preach to the world, to Jews and Gentiles, and to preach that glorious gospel because it displays the radiance of the divine attributes of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. And, Paul says that this was committed to his trust. And when he speaks of it being committed to his trust, he's not primarily seeking to remind people of his authority, but he's trying to point to them what God has given him to preach and to share with all the different people that he comes in contact with. So God has entrusted Paul with those truths and expected him to share them with those people that he opens the door for him to meet with. So what Paul is doing here is he's talking about how God called him out and set him apart to go out to the world. And so he's setting things up so that he can speak about what God commissioned him to do and how significant it was. So according to the context, the true sense of the closing clause of verse 11 is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel with which I thoroughly, unworthy of such a great privilege have been entrusted. So as we'll see here, Paul recognized that he did not deserve to understand the gospel. He did not deserve to be able to be God's messenger, but God chose him, and Paul sought to diligently share the gospel with the world into which he came into contact. And he begins to talk about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And there he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So Paul realizes that at one point he was on the opposite side of that ledger. He was fighting against the church, against the people of God, seeking to arrest them, seeking to have them put into prison and penalized for their worship of God. And at that point, when he was persecuting the church, he didn't understand it. He didn't understand what the church was and how important it was and how God was making a change from what he was used to and what he had grown up with in the religion of Judaism. And God was leaving that behind and moving on with his people in Christianity. So Paul didn't understand that to begin with, and he was a persecutor of the church. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy, picked Paul out and confronted him on the road to Damascus and convicted him of his sins. And Paul willingly submitted to God and began to carry on the ministry and carry out the commission that God had given him. As Paul says in verse 13, he says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." I mean, when Paul was persecuting the church, you couldn't have convinced him that there was another path to follow, most especially not the path of Christianity. And so in the process of persecuting Christians, You know, he made people renounce Christ. He was willing to torture them and put them to death. You just have to look at the example of Paul standing there while they're stoning Stephen to death. That's a pretty gruesome death. And Paul stood right there and had no qualms about watching them kill this man right before his very eyes. So Paul was a very effective servant in the religion of Judaism, and he was intense about it. And then when God confronted him and opened his mind to the truth, then he began to change his whole outlook and direct all of his energies in the service of God. As he said, and he recognized how far short he was. He recognized he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And he recognized, I don't deserve this opportunity to be entrusted with a message God wants me to get out. Why should I be entrusted with such a message? So it is truly an amazing thing how God began to work with Paul and use Paul. Paul goes on to say, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't understand this. I did not believe. I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. I didn't understand the scriptures fully, and I was acting in ignorance. But he also recognized that, yes, I was ignorant in what I was doing, but I didn't know what I was doing, but I also was so far off the mark. And Paul never forgot how far off the mark that he was. So Paul can speak about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ because Paul has experienced it. He knows what the good news of the coming of Christ, the good news of the future kingdom, the good news of God working in us through his Spirit, all of those things he came to understand in their fullness. And so when he's talking about the glorious gospel of God and Jesus Christ, he's speaking from a personal experience. He knew what God had done for him, and he knew that God had been gracious and merciful. And as a result of that, he knew what the glory of God was because it had been extended to him. Let's go to verse 15. There it says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So what he's saying here is something that basically you can count on, that you can be sure of as you walk in the faith, something that is a saying that you can have confidence in, a saying that's worthy of all acceptance. And what is that saying? What is that what is worthy of all acceptance? Well, that is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So this is a fundamental understanding, a fundamental belief, and that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul, God extended his grace and his mercy to the Apostle Paul. And basically, as Paul goes on to say, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul was an example. So as Paul is preaching the glorious gospel of Christ and everything that it means, he could say, what I'm telling you is something that I've personally experienced and pass along to them what he intensely felt strongly about, in which he was anxious to pass on to them. Verse 17, he says, now to the God, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Paul records in verses 16 and 17 that the mercy that had been shown to him, and then offers up praise to God, who has the capacity to make good on the stunning promise to save sinners. Paul says, look, I didn't deserve this, but God in his mercy has extended his grace to me. And so he can offer up praise to God for all that he's done for him. And he speaks of God as king. He speaks of him as king. There is no other God but the one God. And God has existed before time began and is not bound by time. He's eternal and immutable. That is, he doesn't change. And even in relationship with his creation, that is, his relationship with the physical world and his relationship with you and me, he doesn't change. He's eternal. He's unchanging. And God is distinguished from all other gods. There is no other God like God. When you begin to understand the true God, you see that there is no other God like him. As you look at other religions, then, you know, do they tell you about a God like the God that we know and serve? For instance, I was came across an article last week about part of the curriculum in California, which is going to teach about the Aztec gods. And as you look at the Aztec gods, they were brutal. They were cruel. They had part of the ceremonies were people would be chosen and would suffer death as they would walk up to the top of the pyramid and have their heart cut out. I mean, it was really truly a gruesome religion, and that was common in the religions of not only the Aztecs, but the Incas and the Mayas as well. And yet the California Education Department is going to be teaching young people in the California educational system about these gods. And I'm like, what's the upside to that? What's the encouragement of when you're explaining these gods to them? When in fact, we know a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious, a God who is loving, and his intention is for us to one day be a part of our family. I don't think that you're going to find that with Aztec gods or Inca gods or Mayan gods. That's just not the way it was. You're not going to find that in any other religious system, a God who is loving and merciful as the one and the only true God. And so Paul and Timothy have come to understand this, and they've dedicated themselves to preaching about this God to all of these people in these towns and cities and regions. They don't know anything about this God. They're bound up in all of the false gods and all of the false notions about those gods and the false worship of those gods. And they're trying to point the people away from all of that to the truth, to the true God that they can come to know. So in view of these and other properties of the true God, the blessed God, whom Timothy and Paul and Timothy serve, it's no wonder that Paul affirms his honor and glory forever and ever. So Paul recognized what a magnificent opportunity he's been given to be entrusted with the truths that God has given to him. And as you step back and think about that, these truths were given to Paul and entrusted to Paul, and Paul is wanting Timothy to carry on his ministry and to be entrusted with them as well. But as we've learned the truth, God has entrusted them to you and me. We have been entrusted with the truth about the one and the only true God. And sometimes we go along through life and we don't stop and recognize what a privilege we have and what a blessing it is to know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We are greatly blessed in that particular way, and hopefully we stop and think about what God has blessed us with. Well, let's go on to verse 18, beginning in verse 18. And so Paul goes back to indicating to Timothy that he's charging him with certain responsibilities. And he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So he's telling Timothy that you, in essence, by taking my place, you've been my assistant, but now you're going to be on your own. I'm not going to be here anymore. The whole weight of responsibility is going to fall upon you. And you're going to enter into warfare, in essence, as you serve God the Father and Jesus Christ. And you're going to be faced with opposition, and it's not going to be an easy path to follow. But he says, wage the good warfare. So as you think about waging the good warfare, I was thinking about how would you explain what the good warfare is? And so I was thinking about, you know, the good warfare is talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and it explains the warfare that we find ourselves involved in. And there in verse 10, it says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And really, for us to be able to fight the good fight and to fight the good warfare, we need the power of God. And that's the only way that we're going to be able to effectively fight the war. Verse 11, we're told to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And, you know, the devil is God's adversary, and he is our adversary. And his desire is that we would fail, that we would give up, that we would quit, that we would leave the path of righteousness. And God says, don't do that. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you can battle Satan, in order that you can take him on and fight against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is not just a battle with other human beings, other flesh and blood human beings. This is a battle between all of us as physical people who have God's Spirit residing in us. And the only way we can stand up against him is if we put on the whole armor of God. And we have all of those spiritual armaments that are crucial to taking on the forces of evil. As it goes on to say here that in the latter part of verse 12, "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." These are all angelic beings that occupy various responsibilities that they have been given here in the earthly realm, and they have certain responsibilities that they're taking on. But unfortunately, they're not serving to serve the people that are heirs of the promises. They're seeking to undermine those individuals, and they're dedicated to evil and darkness and all of the perverted ideas that have been fostered by Satan and the demons throughout the history of the world. He says, Paul concludes, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And I would say that having on the whole armor of God is going to prove to be more needful than ever as time unfolds. I don't see that our world is getting better, unfortunately. So we're going to need a lot of wisdom that only comes from God. And we're going to need the strength and the power that comes from God to be able to meet the tests that are going to come our way. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 also talks about the warfare in which we are engaged. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. There it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we are flesh and blood human beings, and there's a certain way that flesh and blood human beings go to war, and this would seem to indicate that that's not what we do, that we have, in essence, turned our swords into plowshares and our other implements of war, our spears into pruning hooks. We've forsaken the way of fleshly warfare, and we have adopted a different approach to warfare. Verse 4, it says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They aren't fleshly. You know, we don't have machine guns and cannons and all of the other weapons that are common to the flesh. But these weapons that we've been given are ones that are spiritual weapons, as it says, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. So the as you think about that, what strongholds are we seeking to pull down? We're seeking to pull down the strongholds that may have gained footing in our lives that we have to deal with and overcome and change on. But we also are fighting against Satan and the demons and their strongholds that we can only overcome through God's spiritual power working in us. For instance, you may remember back to where it says in Mark that the disciples couldn't cast out a demon that was causing a boy to have epileptic seizures and trying to kill him, and they couldn't cast the demon out. And what did Christ tell them? These don't come out except by fasting and prayer. So that's not using physical weapons. That's yielding yourself to God in order that you can use the weapons that are spiritual in order to overcome these demonic forces. So Paul is seeking to fortify Timothy to execute a game plan that will require all the resources that he can muster. And they're all the spiritual resources which God is making available to him. And Paul is very high on Timothy because of the way Timothy has conducted himself in the household of faith. He's served Paul, been with Paul through thick and thin, and stuck with him. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, he says there, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So Paul had seen his seen this Timothy in action, and he knew that Timothy would care for the flock. He knew that Timothy would care for the people. And he said, I've not seen anybody who is as sincere in caring for your state. As he says in verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So he's seen that the approach that Timothy has taken is one of service to the people. He cares about the people of God and has been willing to serve them in a way that is genuine. So what fruit that Timothy is going to bear in the future lies in Timothy's hands. He's going to have to humble himself before God and seek the whole armor of God. And he's going to have to seek God's help get the spiritual tools he needs to fight against Satan and his evil mindset. So he's seen Timothy's dedication and is aware that he has the ability if he will yield himself to God. And the same is true for you and me. We can overcome any sin. We can overcome any challenge. We can meet any test. if we will make use of the weapons that God has given to us. But it takes our humbling ourselves before God and our seeking God in order to be able to do that. Now let's go on to chapter 2, which has some interesting verses here, which to me, in the things I've been studying, they've offered more insight into what Paul is getting at here in chapter 2, and maybe just a little bit better explanation than I've heard previously. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So Paul is encouraging Timothy in this regard they need to be first and foremost offering up prayers for all men. And you know, you think about that, and you think about that from our perspective. When you look at the world, you look at the things that are going on in the world today. There is a lot of evil, a lot of negative things going on, and when you think about that, sometimes it seems awfully hard to pray for all men. But that's what we're commissioned to do, to pray for all men, because you have to realize that God the Father and Jesus Christ care about all men. That's why God sent his Son into the world. That's why the Son of God came into the world, was to bring about forgiveness for all men. So if our father and our elder brother love and care for all men, then we should seek to adopt that mindset as well. It may not be easy to do, but we are to love all men, to love those who are our fellow Christians, but also some people who are doing some rather reprehensible things in this world. I mean, there's some things going on that are just so bad, it's hard to even bring them up or think about them. But Paul is pointing out the importance of prayer, not just for us, but for all men. And Paul is urging Timothy to point the people of Ephesus and all of the people that Timothy will serve in the future in this direction. It is a priority to pray for all. So prayer is a priority. And as you look at these different what seem to be different categories of prayer, it mentions supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. And in a sense, those are different things, but they're all pointing to the general principle of prayer. They're all different principles that we can apply in praying for others. And sometimes as we pray, we don't just offer up supplications. We don't just offer up prayers or intercessions. The things vary as we go through our prayers and we approach God in a different way. For instance, you know, when you think about petitions or supplications, that's something that we do when, you know, we anoint someone. We ask God, we petition God that through Jesus Christ, he would take the ailment that the individual is being anointed for into his hands and help that person to get better. So we seek to ask God for that he would hear our petition and that he would help the individual who is being anointed to get better. And that's a way that we supplicate God or petition God. When you look at the word prayers, well, that's what it means. It's the general word used in the scriptures for prayer. Intercessions, you know, we do offer up intercessions for different people, asking God that he would intervene to help them with a problem or help them with whatever they're dealing with, and ask God for his merciful intercession on their behalf. And then Thanksgiving is very much a part of our prayer life, to thank God and to offer thanks at times. And it's very much a part of what God wants us to bring before him. The point is that there would be an abundance of prayers. That's the overall point that Paul is making. And there would be an overall abundance of prayers appropriate to offer up to God. And so we are to think of others and consider others as we do offer up our prayers. And we pray for all people and pray that God would, in his mercy, be with those people. And as you look at it, what he says here, it says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that the different forms of prayer and giving thanks be made for all men. And then in verse 2, so we're praying for all men. And then we're praying for kings. We're praying, or it might be presidents, or it might be prime ministers, or it might be governors, or it might be local politicians. He says, all who are in authority. So all who are in authority, that goes from the top to the bottom. All these people at different rungs in the hierarchy of governance, we're to pray for them and pray that God would be merciful to us and that God would move them in a positive way in order that we can do what? What would be the outcome that we want as Christians? It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, basically, as Christians, we live in this world, but we're not part of it. So we want to live lives that are godly. We want to live lives that are reverent, lives that are peaceful. We don't want to be caught up in the mix and the stir and all of the fighting and contention. Basically, we want to lead a quiet and peaceable life and to be able to practice the religion that is pointed out in the scriptures, to live the way that God has instructed us in reverence and in godliness. So we want to live that kind of life. And God's telling us that as we offer up our prayers for all men and for kings and people in authority, that we would pray to God that God would influence those in power to allow us to be able to live in that particular way, be able to live a quiet, peaceable, and godly and reverent life. And God does hear our prayers in that regard. And as we think about the world in which we live, I heard about my wife's brother relayed to her a law that's being put into codified now in regard to the way they view certain things that are found in the scriptures. In fact, they are saying that the scriptures in regard to these particular issues are myth, and they're not the truth. And for you to quote those verses in the Bible to others as the truth is something that the government can take action on. And so basically they're limiting your ability to preach the truth. And we ask God that in his mercy, he would allow us to continue to be able to preach the truth in an unhindered manner. And we're living in a world where that seems to be changing, but God has the power to point us in the right direction and to bless us so that we can preach the truth, all the truth, from Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation. And so then Paul goes on in chapter 2 of Timothy, verse 3, says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And so, Paul is saying this is something that is good and right that we should do, and offering up prayers to God on behalf of all men and people in power and authority. And as a result of this, then it's something that we should apply. It's good and acceptable in God's sight, so we should exercise those responsibilities in prayer, because great good will come from it. Great good will come from it. Now let's go to verse 3, again, and just quote here. It says, God our Savior, and then 1 Timothy 2, verse 4 says, who desires all men, for whom we offer up supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So why would you pray? One of the main reasons why we would pray to God about all men is that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that, and we should be praying that would happen in God's good time. We want them to be saved. We want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. And, so we don't just pray for a certain, people from the United States or people who have certain things in common with us. We pray for all men. And Paul is not discriminating between one group and another. So, God, as part of the offering up our prayers to God, we ask that God would help them to come to the knowledge of the truth, come to the opportunity to be saved. And I know the church is making a big push to share the gospel with the world, and they're going to offer up quite a few ads that will promote the publications of the church. And God is the one who can open a door. God is the one who can allow an ad or some information to get in to come to the knowledge of a particular person, so that they can take that information and they can begin to apply it in their lives. So God determines where the seed of the gospel will fall, and then he determines whether people can act on it, come to see it, and put it into practice. So that's what we want, that God would add those people to the church. Now in verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Paul had been sent out into the world to preach the gospel. He first of all went to the Jews, and if they rejected him, then he moved on to the Gentiles. And as they more and more rejected him, then he primarily, as his ministry matured, served those who were Gentiles. And as speaking to a Greco-Roman city and world where there were multiple temples and gods, Paul establishes a fundamental point. There is just one God. There aren't multiple gods. We don't believe in a pantheon of gods as the Greeks did or the Romans did. There is one God. But, as Paul comes to Ephesus, they have multiple gods, the chief goddess being Diana of the Ephesians. But they had all these other gods that were part of their pantheon and gods that they believed in. And Paul comes in and says, sorry, these are not gods. There's only one God, and that's the God that he taught. As Paul later on said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, he said, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, and that's the reality of the world in which the Apostle Paul lived, a world where there were many, many different gods, and ideas about God. And the same is true today. The same is true today. People have all sorts of ideas about God and gods and goddesses and all of that kind of thing. And that was the way it was in Paul's time. But Paul taught from the Bible the truth that went against that particular idea. And at times, Paul caught a lot of grief for that. Verse 6 says, "Yet there is one God and Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live." So Paul would lay out that basic truth that there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. And he never deviated from that. He always preached that and shared that with his people as he preached the gospel. And, he was pointing to the fact that the true God is master of all and mediator for all, and you can't separate one from the other. So there is one God and one mediator between God and man. So Paul was counted himself blessed to be able to serve God and to be able to go forward to a world that was suffering, and a world that had many different problems because they weren't following God. And Paul was teaching something that was just completely new to many of the people that he came into contact with. And for us, as we go out and we preach the gospel in the way that we live and in the efforts we support in the church, then hopefully we're reaching other people, and it's something we need to pray about. Pray for all men that God would open their minds and lead them to understand and follow the truth. Because hopefully we can see the dramatic difference it's made in our lives. So if it's going to make a dramatic difference in my life and yours, don't you think it's going to make a dramatic difference in the lives of other people as they come to the knowledge of it? So we are blessed to be a part, to be able to understand the truth and to be able to share it and to be a part of promoting it. And so, Paul was faithfully exercising his responsibilities as he preached the gospel, but Paul was dedicated to that, and hopefully we are too. So thanks to everybody for your attention.